Well, it is a real joy to be back with you on this Lord's Day morning and to have this opportunity to share something with you from God's Word. We find our text this morning in Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12 and 13, where the apostle writes these words. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Well, in those verses, the Apostle Paul is speaking about two of the greatest events in human history. One is a past event, it has already happened, and the other is a future event, it has yet to take place. Now, the first event, the event that has already happened, is of course our Lord's first coming. He's coming into this world, born as a baby in Bethlehem. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 11. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." But then the second great event Paul speaks about here, the event that is yet to take place, is our Lord's second coming. Our Lord's return in great glory and power. Paul says, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And so here in these verses, Paul speaks about our Lord's first coming and he speaks about our Lord's second coming. Paul says he has appeared. Paul says he will appear. Now, as believers living in 2021, we of course find ourselves living between these two great events. We find ourselves living between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. If you like, we are living between verse 11 and verse 13. And it's interesting to notice in verse 12, the verse sandwiched between, that Paul tells us there how we ought to be living. He says, "The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age." In other words, Paul is saying, if we've experienced the saving grace of God in Christ, and if at the same time we're looking forward expectantly to our Lord's return, then this is the kind of life we should be living. We should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should be living soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. Well, with that introduction, I want us now to look at these verses in just a little more detail. And we see in these verses that Paul's great emphasis is on the grace of God. And first of all, in verse 11, he speaks of God's saving grace. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Well, we might ask the question, what do we mean by grace? Well, grace is the unmerited favour, it's the unlimited kindness that God shows to those who don't deserve it, to those who deserve only God's wrath and God's judgment. That's what we mean by grace. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to Titus, Titus was working amongst the churches on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was an island which was greatly influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek culture. And in those days, to the Greek mind, the whole idea of grace, showing love and kindness to the undeserving, that was something quite foreign to the Greek mind. Indeed, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said this. He said, "Only he who is deserving can be loved." And Plato said something very similar. He said, "Love is for the lovely." You see, to the Greek mind, the whole concept of grace was something quite foreign. Well, Paul here emphasizes to Titus, he emphasizes that God is a gracious God. He says the grace of God has appeared. In other words, God's grace has become visible. Visible in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. He's grace incarnate. He's grace personified. He's God's gracious gift to mankind. Paul says the grace of God has appeared. But for what purpose? Well, Paul tells us. He says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that's why Jesus came. He came to bring salvation. Indeed, when the angel appeared to Joseph to announce that Christ was going to be born, the angel's message was this: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's why Jesus came. He came on the greatest rescue mission this world has ever seen. He came to save his people from their sins. And the only way he could save his people from their sins was by dying for their sins on the cross. Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us. At Bethlehem he was given to us. At Calvary he was given for us." Paul says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, salvation is all of grace. It's not something we deserve or merit. Our salvation, it's all of grace. And you know, grace has a very long history. It goes right back into eternity. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "Grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And that's where our salvation begins. It begins with the grace of God in eternity. Because even before time began, before man sinned, God planned it and foreordained it, that Jesus should come into this world and lay down his life as an offering for sin upon the cross. And that's where our salvation begins. It begins with the grace of God in eternity. And without that grace, there'd have been no Bethlehem, no Calvary, no salvation for anybody. You see, it's the grace of God that brings salvation. Not anything that we've done, not anything that we've achieved, not any religious ritual or ceremony we might have passed through. Paul says it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God alone that brings salvation. And you'll notice in chapter 3, Paul further emphasizes that truth. He says there in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says salvation, from start to finish, salvation is all of grace. He says the grace of God brings salvation. But then moving on, we see in these verses that Paul speaks not only of saving grace, he also speaks of transforming grace. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Paul tells us there that God saves us for a purpose. And that purpose is this, that he might change us. Change us from the people we are into the people that he wants us to be. And for what purpose? Well, so that our lives might be a witness and a testimony to God's saving grace and power. Indeed, in verse 10, Paul tells us that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Or as the NIV translates it, we are to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. In other words, by the way we live, by the things we do, by the kind of people we are. We are to show to others that the gospel really does work. That the gospel really does have life-changing and life-transforming power. Paul says we're to make the gospel attractive to others. You know, in one of his books, George Duncan, who was a well-known Keswick speaker, he tells the story of this political party, which one election time, they took over the first floor of a building. And outside the building, they hung a banner. And on the banner were the words, "Vote for Smith on election day." Well, a few days later, their opponents in the election, they took over the second floor of the building, and they too hung out a banner. But on their banner, there was just one word, the word "don't." And so when people walked past the building and they looked up, they read the words, Don't vote for Smith on election day. And George Duncan made this timely comment. He said, it's no use saying to people, vote for Jesus, put your trust in Christ, if all the time our lives are shouting, don't. You see, we must believe the gospel, we must preach the gospel, but more than that, we must embody the gospel, we must live out the gospel. Paul says we're to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Well, how do we do that? Well, as believers, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he becomes our teacher. And under his tuition, as Paul tells us here, a process of training begins. This great work of sanctification to make us more and more like Jesus. Notice what Paul says. Verse 12, he says, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Now, of course, the world, the flesh and the devil, they're always teaching us and tempting us to do the very opposite. But Paul says the grace of God teaches us firstly to live lives that are sober. The word could be translated self-controlled. Well, you remember in Galatians 5, self-control is listed amongst the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul is saying here that indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can exercise self-control. Control over our tongues, our tempers, our passions, our appetites. Those things shouldn't be controlling us. We should be controlling them. Paul says we should live lives that are sober, lives that are self-controlled. And then secondly, Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to live lives that are righteous. And that simply means that in all our dealings, in all our relationships with other people, we should always do that which we know to be right. We should never exploit people. We should never take advantage of people. We should always be fair and honest and truthful. Our lives should always be marked by integrity. Paul says we should be living lives that are righteous. And then thirdly, he says the grace of God teaches us to live lives that are godly. Well, Paul in his epistles has much to say on the subject of ungodliness. And by ungodliness, Paul means to live as if God were not there, as if God didn't matter, as if God were not important. This morning we live in a very ungodly nation because that's how most people live. Even people who claim they believe in God, most of the time they live as if God were not there, as if God didn't matter, as if God were not important. We're living in a very ungodly nation. But Paul says as believers, we must deny ungodliness. In other words, we must recognize that we live each moment in God's presence. He observes our every thought, word, and deed. And therefore, in all things, we should always be seeking to obey him and to honor him and to please him. Paul says we should be living lives that are sober, righteous, and godly in the present age. Now notice that Paul emphasizes the present age. You see, as believers, we are not called to withdraw from the world. Indeed, when Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he said this, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." As believers, we've got to live in this evil world. We're called to be salt and light, aren't we? We've got to live in this world. We're not called to go and live in a monastery or a convent or some such place. We've got to live in this present age. But what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying though we must live in this present age, we mustn't live for it, and we mustn't live like it. Paul says we must live lives that are different. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Paul speaks of saving grace. He speaks of transforming grace. And then notice, thirdly, he goes on to speak of what we might call perfecting grace. Because having spoken of the present age, Paul then goes on to speak about the age to come. He's spoken about our Lord's first coming. He now speaks about our Lord's second coming. Verse 13, he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." You know, I well remember when I was about 11 or 12 years of age, one Sunday night, attending our local Methodist church in Morecambe, where I was brought up. And the preacher that night was an elderly Methodist minister. And he spoke on the subject of the second coming. Now, in those days, in our Methodist church, we got very few, if any, sermons on the subject of the second coming. Well, that night, as he preached, halfway through his sermon, he suddenly stopped. And there was complete silence. In fact, the silence was electric. And then he turned and he began to look at the hymn board in the corner of the church. And for a moment he stared at the hymn board. And then rather dramatically, he leant over the pulpit. And he said, "Friends," he said, "we may never sing that last hymn." He said, "The Lord Jesus may return before I finish my sermon." And you know, more than 60 years later, I can still remember the impact that made on my young heart. The Lord Jesus was coming back, and would I be ready for his return? Paul says the Lord Jesus, who came the first time in weakness, born as a baby, born to suffer and die. Paul says he's coming back, but not in weakness. He's coming back in great glory and power. Not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And Paul says that's the great day that every believer should be looking forward to. The great day that every believer should be anticipating. He calls it the believer's blessed hope. Well, as I'm sure you know, in the Bible, the word hope, it means something certain, something sure, something that is definitely going to happen. We use the word hope rather differently, don't we? For example, at the start of each new football season, I always hope that the team I support are going to do well. But really, that's nothing more than just a fond wish. It's what I want, it's what I desire. It might happen, it might not happen. Usually it doesn't happen. But in the Bible, the word hope is used very differently. It means something sure, something certain, something guaranteed, something that is definitely going to happen. And Paul says that's how it is with the second coming. Oh, men may mock the very idea. They may ridicule the very notion that Jesus is going to come back. But Paul says our Lord's coming, our Lord's return. It's sure, it's certain, it's guaranteed. Paul says it's the believer's blessed hope. And why is it a blessed hope? Well, surely for this reason. It's because for every believer, that day, it's going to be the best day. It's going to be a day of indescribable blessing. Because on that day, our salvation will be complete. On that day, our salvation will be perfected. Indeed, you remember those words of John in his first epistle. John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, sadly, at the present time, very often we are so unlike the Lord Jesus. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll be like him in character. We'll be like him in body. We'll be just as holy, just as pure, just as perfect as he is. And that, of course, is the great object of our salvation. That's why God has called us and saved us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And on that day, that great day, when Jesus returns, the work will be complete. The image of Christ in us will be fully restored. His appearance will change our appearance. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so in these verses, Paul speaks of God's amazing grace, the grace that saves, the grace that transforms, the grace that perfects. God's amazing grace. And I want to ask you this morning as I close, have you responded to such amazing grace? Have you trusted Christ, the one who came into this world to bring salvation, the one who one day is coming back to take his people home? Have you trusted him? Have you come to Christ in repentance and in faith? Have you opened your heart to him? Have you received him as Saviour and Lord? Can you say with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and how we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you do not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. And Father, we thank you for the abundance of your grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that we might respond to such grace with hearts that are full of gratitude. And Father, we pray that we might obey your word, that we might live lives that are sober, righteous and godly in this present age. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.